The Lord has directed me to Philippians, and so we're going to spend some time, when I have my turn up here, we'll spend some time going through Philippians. I wanted to start with the map today. So this area here is Turkey, if you're not familiar with that. That's today's Turkey. And just to pick up the thread of thought so that you get the scene for the story of Philippians, we're going to start in this little town of Antioch. There are two Antiochs. This one is in Syria, and there's another one up here which is in Pisidia. But Antioch here is where we start. And there, about AD 46, and I will tell you, these New Testament dates that I'm giving you today are pretty close, because they're pegged on Roman records of rulers and that kind of thing. I see argument a year or two either direction, but they're going to be close. This is not once upon a time. This is about AD 48. So we're talking, what, 10 or 15 years after Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And so the church is young. And in the town of Antioch, there was a very strong early church. And if I'm going to talk for a few minutes from Acts, and if you want to follow, you can. I'm just going to be running through kind of fast. I'm starting in Acts 13, and I'm not going to read. I'm just going to summarize. But in Acts 13, we have an account where there in that city of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers in the church, and it says that they were worshiping the Lord and fasting together. So here's a gathering of church leaders. And during that gathering, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. I don't know if it was audible or whether it was whatever it was, but he made very plain to them an instruction. He said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas." Saul was Paul's given name, and I really don't know how it switched to Paul, but Acts starts out calling him Saul, and it's not very long where he's Paul the rest of the way. So he's Saul at this point, but the rest of my talk he's going to be Paul. And so the Holy Spirit tells them, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so those leaders did. They prayed for them and sent them on their way. And this was the beginning of Acts' first missionary journey. And you can see this blue line right here shows you that journey through Cyprus and up into this area of Pamphylia and Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they retraced their steps and came back to Antioch. Sometime later, about AD 48, Barnabas and John Mark went back to Cyprus, where Paul took Silas, and he said, "Let's go back and visit the places where we went before." And so you can see that's the purple line, this kind of reddish purple. This time they went overland, and they visited those cities again. When they got to the town of Lystra, there was a young man there that stood out to Paul. His name was Timothy. And Paul took him, wanted him to come with them on the journey. And he did. And so that's where Timothy enters the scene. And they continue on up. And they got into this area, which is called Asia Minor. And Paul was wanting to spread the gospel. And while he was there, it's like every place where he wanted to go, it says that the Holy Spirit didn't let them. And again, I'm not sure how the Holy Spirit indicated that to Paul. And you think that's kind of interesting. You'd think the Holy Spirit would want people to know about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing it. And so finally they went down to Troas, which is here on the coast. I thought it'd be fun as I was looking at maps to tell you that about 250 miles north of Troas, that area, is Moldova, where our missionaries are and where Johnny and Gay visited. And just for a point of interest, while I was looking at Moldova, I realized that about 100 miles to the east of Moldova is the area around Odessa, and that's where my mother was born. So that makes this very interesting to me, because here we are, we're all talking about that same area of the world. So when Paul was there at Troas, here again, we've been wanting to share the gospel. What are we going to do? And it says that the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And he saw a man from Macedonia crying out, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Well, Macedonia is this area up here. And actually, I don't know if the boundaries are the same, but there is a country today that is Macedonia in that approximate location. So you see what they did. They went across Samothrace, and they ended up at Philippi. And I guess I can stop wandering, because for right now, we're going to camp at Philippi for a while. It's really interesting, as you read Luke's account here, he's the writer of Acts, and he's been talking about Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and all of them, and he's using third-person pronouns, they, them. And when he gets to this story, all of a sudden he switches. You can see it in your Bible, and he says, we arrived. And some scholars have thought that maybe Luke had a special interest in Philippi, because there are some sections in the book of Acts where he's writing in first person, and he says we. He's along there. He's not just hearing about Paul. He's accompanying him. And they all are in the neighborhood of Philippi. And so Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, and there may have been others, they're in Philippi now. And I want to just give you a jet trip through Acts 16 and 17, because we hear a lot of things about Philippi in that stretch. One of the first things that Paul did in Philippi is he went to a place on the river, and as far as I can tell, that was the Gangites River. I don't know anything about it. I saw a picture. I was going to bring it to you, but it was really not very dramatic. It looked like any other river with trees growing around it, except this might be the spot where Lydia's prayer meeting was. Anyway, Paul went to this place where he knew that there was prayer, and he found a group of women. Where were the men? I'm not sure. But thank God for praying women. And when he was there at that meeting, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to understand the gospel, and she and her household, her family believed, and they were baptized. So those are the first converts. It makes me wonder, when you see how this develops, if the Holy Spirit knew that Lydia was ready. And that's why he kept Paul moving through Asia Minor to get to Macedonia, because there was ripe fruit ready to be picked. So over the coming days, we're not told exactly how long, Paul repeatedly went to the place of prayer, and I'm sure was not only praying but sharing the gospel of Jesus with those people. And as he was going from wherever he was staying to the place of prayer, every day for a considerable length of time, there was a young woman, and the scripture tells us that she was demon-possessed. She was a fortune teller, and she had some keepers, minders, that used her fortune-telling ability to earn them money. But when every time for this stretch, we're not told how often, but repeatedly, she comes after Paul and says, "These men are telling you the message of how to be saved." And this happened time and again, and finally, Paul was so deeply distressed, He turned around to her and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, to the demon, I tell you to leave her." And the demon did. But now Paul was in trouble because she didn't have her fortune-telling abilities anymore. And her keepers hauled Paul and Barnabas into the city magistrates, who stripped them and beat them and put them in jail in the stocks. You know what stocks are? You can imagine a set of parallel boards with some strategically placed holes. The top board lifts up. You put your legs through there. The top board comes down. And there you are, clamped in by your ankles. And so there they were in jail. And it says they were singing songs. Shows the reality of Paul's walk with the Lord. Well, at midnight, there was a great earthquake. And the whole jail was shaken and the doors were thrown open. And the jailer came in with a torch and is really distraught because he's afraid that all of the people have escaped and that he's going to have to pay for it with his life. And instead of letting somebody else take his life, he's ready to take his own life, to fall on his own sword. And Paul says, "Hold it. We're all here." And the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's an interesting question. Luke does not give us any background. But I think that he heard their singing and knew all about what had been going on. And that hour of the night, Paul explained the word of God to him, and he was baptized, and the jailer cleaned up their wounds and took them to his house and fed them. And the next morning, the magistrates sent a messenger saying, "You can let those guys go." And Paul and Barnabas, I don't think that they were concerned about their feelings and their reputation for themselves. I think that they were concerned about it for the sake of Christ. That they said, "Wait a minute. You tell those magistrates that they beat us, Roman citizens, without a trial, and put us in jail, and they think they're going to come and send a message and let us go? No. They need to come and let us out themselves." And so they did, and they were very apologetic. And it's interesting, maybe because of that hostility, or maybe there was more guidance from the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas and Timothy went on from Philippi then, and they went along this route, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica and Berea. And eventually, you can see the rest of the route. On that second journey, they went down into Greece and then back to Ephesus and back to Jerusalem and back to Antioch. So that was a long trip, but we're not going to camp on all the detail there. In the latter part of Paul's third missionary journey, after more than 2 years ministry in Ephesus, in fact, about a year ago, we were studying together here on Sunday morning in Acts chapter 20, and that was his farewell visit with the elders of the church at Ephesus. They met at up there near Troas in that general area. But then Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. And during that time, he visited in Philippi. And so there you see the scope of Paul's contact with that church. It was that latter event. I guess I didn't write myself a date there. I didn't. I would guesstimate that it was probably AD 52 or thereabouts when he was on his return trip. So that's the background of his contact with the Philippians. So when you think, excuse me, I'm losing my voice again. When you think about the church at Philippi, who are some of the players that are in that church that you know about so far? You've got Lydia and her family, and you've got the jailer and his household. And no doubt the group has grown. So when you think about Philippi, you can think about those people and Paul's initial contacts with them. So now let's spend some time in Philippians chapter 1. I have the ambition of going from verse 1 through verse 11 this morning. If it gets too out of hand, well, I'll stop. But I think we'll move along all right. So verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you hear, you see Paul introducing himself in his letter. They know him, of course, but he calls himself servants of God. It's servants of Christ Jesus. It's interesting to me that Paul's normal greeting in most of his letters is Paul, an apostle. He doesn't use that greeting. He uses the greeting servant here. And I think there's a reason for that, that he has a very warm and close relationship with these believers. The authority of his office is not in question at all with them. They have respected him and received him for who he is, the Lord's apostle. And they've been, as you're going to see as we go through, they're very supportive of him all the way through. So there's a very close relationship. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. When I first looked at the beginning here, I thought maybe Paul was sending this letter to the Philippians through Timothy. But it turns out, as you'll see later on when we get to it, that he sent it through a man named Epaphroditus. And so he's really just commenting here on Timothy's partnership with him in the ministry there. I want to just review with you some terminology too. Some of you weren't here a year ago when we were talking about this area. First of all, he uses the word saints here. He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Some of you may have something different in your Bible, a different translation. Once in a while, the NIV talks about God's holy people or something like that. But the word is holy ones, and it's normally just translated saints. And so I want to just point out to you, when the New Testament is talking about saints, it's not talking about dead people who lived godly lives and were canonized by the church. It's talking about living, breathing, everyday people, people who have put their trust in Jesus. You people, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, are saints. That's what God calls you. And yes, there are texts that talk about saints that have passed on, but they're not special people any more than you and I are special. And we are special to God. We are saints. And so when you hear the word saints in Scripture, that's what needs to come to mind. They're not statues on a wall somewhere. They're everyday people who have put their trust in Jesus. Their lives have been transformed with Him. And the Bible calls them saints. And the Lord is going to come bringing His saints with Him, the ones that have gone home to be with Him already. The other area of terminology that I wanted to talk about here, he says that he's writing to the saints together with the overseers and deacons. So there he's talking about church leaders. And the word that the NIV is translated there, overseers, is episkopos. And you can see that's related to the word episcopal. And it's the word bishop, and it means overseer. If you look at the origin of the English word bishop, it means to look over. And so they're overseers. And a year ago, when we worked through this issue, we saw that the more common New Testament word for them is elders. And it is always plural in a church. You see it here. There's a group of overseers who are also called elders. And then another word that we associate with them, actually the Scripture uses the verb form, it's to shepherd. And that's where we get the idea of pastor. But these men, these overseers, they're called overseers or bishops. They're called elders, and they're called shepherds, or told to shepherd in the church. And they're all one and the same. And so many of our churches do something different with that. Our bylaws talk about pastors and deacons. Well, when I came to the church, it was a pastor and deacons. And then they decided they wanted an associate pastor, so they changed the bylaws so it was pastors, pastor or pastors. But it still uses that pastor word. And the way we have functioned around here, the slot that we call deacons is really closer to being elders. And early on in Vaughn's time here, all of us got together and we studied this matter in the scripture, and we concluded that God's intention for the local church is a group of people who are called overseers or bishops / overseers / shepherds, pastors. And so we have sought all this time to function as a group. There's not a pyramidal type relationship between us. Let's look at the greeting for a moment. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a very similar greeting that Paul uses in most of his letters. It's interesting, he has a very tender regard for Timothy, and when he writes to Timothy, he adds mercy, grace, mercy, and peace to you. But the rest of his letters, it's a standard formula, and it's very easy for me to cruise through that. But I want to just stop for 30 seconds at least and call attention to that. Grace. Grace, if you want an acronym, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited on our part, His gracious free gift to us. It includes our salvation. It includes the Savior Himself. And it includes His ongoing blessings day after day after day. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." That's God's grace. When you think of grace, think about that. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is another great grace verse. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might be rich." See, that's grace. One of my favorite grace verses is 2 Corinthians 9:8. You got 8:9 and you got 9:8. They're both great grace verses. And 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Are you glad about grace yet? And one more is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So grace is God's wonderful way of relating to us in our salvation and all the way through to the very end. And then just really a quick comment about peace. We're going to run into peace more in Philippians, so I'll save my fire for those other passages. But Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." So when he says grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not a chintzy little bow on the package. That's a big bow. It's talking about so much. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. First, Paul is thanking them for their partnership, thanking God for their partnership in the gospel. His statement here is entirely positive as he talks about them. He talks about their sharing with him from the first day. And it's interesting, you saw on the map there that they were in Philippi, and he shortly thereafter went to Thessalonica. And he says that even in Thessalonica, early on right there, they were helping him. And we're going to find out at the end of the letter, there's another extended passage on their consistent material support to him. So they've truly invested themselves in his ministry. Verse 6 has a tremendous promise for us. It's one of those gem promises in the scripture. It says they're being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's the believer is a genuine work of God. And having started that work, God will finish it. I'm not what I will be, but I'm not what I was. And God is going to finish what he started in me. And the same with you. There's a similar statement in Hebrews 12:2 where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the source, the originator, the pioneer, the founder, and the finisher of our faith. And those are wonderful promises. If we've truly repented of our sin and received Christ as Savior, putting our trust in him, he has started a work in us and he's going to finish it. He's going to bring us through to the end. And that's a great promise. Paul's not making a statement about mere professors here, people that claim to be a Christian but don't live a transformed life. And I'm not putting an emphasis on works there. But I want you to see that real faith produces real works. If we're born again, there will be a transformation. Our growth is uneven. My growth has been uneven. But if we're saved, there's going to be growth. And Paul has had enough experience about them with the Philippians already that it's increased his confidence. He can see God's work in them. There's a tension between our part and God's part. And we'll see it more as we go on in Philippians. Just to give you a taste, Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I'm ready to preach on that verse, but I won't. We'll save it for a few weeks down the road. He also speaks of the bond of fellowship in the gospel. And as we've talked about, they've been his partners. He says that they're his partners in chains. I think not that they're in prison also, but that even in their time, in his time, in fact, we're going to see that in Philippians 4, that even in his imprisonment, they cared for him. He also speaks here in, I lost my verse, that he calls it the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Some of the commentators view that as looking at the times where Paul was on trial in court because of his faith. And that's possible. I'm sure it includes that. But my thought is that Paul was on trial all the time in the court of human opinion. When he was dealing with people, he was seeking to make a clear presentation of the gospel. And his life was on the line as a picture of the gospel. And he was saying that, you Philippians, you supported me in that. And I think he's saying there as well that their lives being consistent testimonies were contributing to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And you know, that's what it must be with us today. We need to be careful that we're living consistent with the gospel we profess. We must learn to express our faith and hope in the Lord clearly. And I will tell you, that's an area that I struggle with. Not so much here, but when I'm out in the street, it seems like my tongue is so easily tied. And so that's an ongoing battle for me. But may God help us. May our lives, our words, our conduct be a solid confirmation of the reality of Christ's saving work for those who know us, that they may see that reality in Him. And then in verse 8, he says, with longing, he says, God can testify how I long for you, all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love that expression, the affections of Christ Jesus. They are certainly pure, genuine, unselfish, truly perceptive. And I pray often that I may be filled with the affections of Jesus Christ. And now I'm ready to go into Philippians 9 through 11, but I'm going to stop, because it's a great passage and I don't want to rush it. So I'm about halfway done what I set out to do today, but my introduction was a little bit more rambling than I intended. So, I want to point out a couple of things for you then again. We saw in this last stretch in particular the partnership of the Philippians with Paul and his ministry. And as I think about that, I think about this church, I'm blessed by the partnership of this church. I can say it personally because of your support of me in my work here, and the same with Vaughn. But I think too of the missionaries that we have supported faithfully. It's not too long ago that Ernie Polson passed away, and we've supported Ernie Polson for his entire career there. I think about, my mind is going blank, the Holmans with Kentucky Mountain Mission. There are some other missionaries. For the entire time I've been in the church, we've supported them faithfully. Eldon and Dorothy Miner. These are missionaries that have retired and in many cases gone home to glory. But we have a group of missionaries now that month after month, year after year, we support. And I appreciate that partnership that this church has with God's servant. We have that promise, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And then there's the bond of fellowship in the gospel. And that's where each one of us in our daily life is speaking and living the gospel and having our impact corporately, all of us together and individually, on our world.